Then we turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 24. We sang three psalms tonight already that are prophetic of the ascension of Jesus Christ, Psalm 47, and then Psalm 68, and then Psalm 110. And now we'll read Psalm 24, and the psalm in its entirety will also be the text for the sermon. It's called a Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Every aspect of the work of Jesus Christ is prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, and especially in the book of Psalms. Psalm 24 is a trilogy, or one of three psalms that are prophetic of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 is the great psalm on the cross, of the cross and suffering of Jesus Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 23, the great prophetic psalm of the good shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep and who would lead them through the valley of death and who would bring them to the house of God in heaven forever. And then Psalm 24 is the psalm of the ascension of Jesus Christ himself going up into the presence of God. These psalms were often written by David to coincide with important events in the history of Israel or important feast days in the life of and the worship of the nation of Israel. This psalm, like the other three we mentioned, was written most likely at the time that the ark was taken up to Jerusalem, to the tabernacle on Mount Zion. There's a history behind that. You remember, boys and girls, the story of Eli and Eli's sons who went with the armies of Israel to fight against the Philistines. And they took the ark with them from the tabernacle. And they thought that the ark was something like a good luck charm that they could have with them. And we know that the ark of God was captured. And when Eli heard of this, he fell over backwards from the seat on which he was sitting and broke his neck and died. And then his grandson was named Ichabod. The glory is departed from Israel. But the glory didn't go to the Philistines, because the Philistines took the ark and they put it in the temple of Dagon. And Dagon was fallen to the ground that night. And the next night he was fallen to the ground and his hands and feet were broken off. And so the Philistines put the ark on an ox cart and they sent it back to the land of Israel. But because Israel did not handle the ark with care when it came back into their coasts, God also smote them with the plagues that he had brought on the Philistines, and 30,000 of them were killed in one evening. And so the ark was left in Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years until David became king. And then you remember that David attempted first to bring the ark up on an ox cart, and Uzzah, because the ox cart was shaking, put his hand up to steady the ark, and touching the ark, Uzzah was smitten and died. There was a way to carry the ark. There were rings on top of the ark, and long poles were to be put through those rings, and the priests were to carry the ark on their shoulders without touching that sacred box. Now, David brings the ark to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. And this psalm and the other ones that we sang already indicate the understanding that David now has of the reverence and the awe that God deserves as the ark is brought to its resting place in Jerusalem. But as David writes this psalm, he writes it prophetically. You see that especially in the last verses, which are especially the prophetic verses concerning the ascension of Jesus Christ. David speaks of a king. David is the king. David the king has already conquered Jerusalem and gone up to his place in Jerusalem. Now he speaks of another king coming to Jerusalem, the king of glory, not himself. David sings in faith concerning his son, who will be the eternal king. And so this psalm is prophetic of Jesus Christ and his ascension to the throne. Let's consider this psalm this evening under the theme, who shall ascend? Who shall ascend? Notice with me three things. First, we have a perplexing question, who shall ascend? And then we have in the second place the gospel answer. And that's the good news of the prophecy in the final verses. And then finally, we have a blessed people. That's verses 5 and 6. The entire psalm centers on the question of verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? We understand that this is a tremendously important question also for us. The question is, who may come into the presence of God? Who may worship God? Who may fellowship with God? Who may have access into the presence of God? Who may stand before God in his holy place? And we, of course, want to answer that question. To live apart from God is death. To be driven from the presence of God is the curse. Who may stand in God's presence? You understand the weight of the question in light of the history. David is asking this question. What gives me the right to live in Jerusalem, the city of God? What gives me the right to bring the ark to live in the place where I live? How can I and the ark dwell together? The ark representing the holy presence of God. How can it be on one hill and I on the other, in Jerusalem? You notice the question itself, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, the hill of Jehovah? That's the hill of Zion, Jehovah, the covenant name. This is the hill where later Solomon would build the temple. This is the hill where David had already put the tabernacle and its inner sanctuary representing the dwelling place of God. Who shall stand in his holy place? His holy place is the holy place in the tabernacle. David realizes that the temple, that the city of Jerusalem and the hill in Jerusalem is not his city, but God's city. He realizes that the inner sanctuary of that tabernacle is a forbidden place. Who could come before it? One priest, one time a year, after many ceremonies and sacrifices. And briefly he went in, and quickly he came out. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? You see the weight of the question. His holy place. You remember the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he says that he saw the Lord high and lifted up in his temple. And the brightness surrounded him and the angels covered their faces before him. And Isaiah himself fell to the ground and said, "Woe unto me! I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Or you remember in the New Testament, John seeing as he turned to hear who spoke, the exalted Christ, bright as jasper, and he fell before him. Who can ascend the hill of God? Who stand in his holy place? That's the question. And when we look at the psalm, we see the weight of this question. That's what the psalmist is emphasizing for us in the first four verses of the psalm. The power and the holiness of God. The majesty and the purity of God. Look at verses 1 and 2. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. God is the possessor of all things, the sovereign owner." Why? Because verse 2, "He has founded it upon the seas and he has established it upon the floods." God the Creator is the owner and the sovereign. He is the one of majesty and glory. And look at how his creative work is described. He founded it upon the seas. He established it upon the floods. And that takes us back to Genesis 1 and the water covering the face of the earth. And God, as it were, established the dry ground to stand on the water. He drove the pylons into the oceans and he set the land above the sea. God did this. And he owns it, the fullness of it, the world. That's the universe. They that dwell therein, all men, his, all his. It takes us back to the creation, to the garden, to Adam and Eve, to their sin, to their being driven from the presence of God. And now the question, who can take us back into the presence of the majestic Creator? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Verse 4. Gives us the answer, but it's not so much the answer that we're interested in as this being a statement of the extreme holiness of God. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. So who is it that can stand in his holy place? Verse 4, "He that hath clean hands, a pure heart, has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." Clean hands, perfect conduct. That's the idea. A pure heart, a sinless nature. He's not lifted up his soul to vanity. That is, he hasn't set his affection on an idol. God, the only object of his worship. Always, nor sworn deceitfully, his words true, faithful. This is a statement, I said, not so much of the qualification of the one who comes into the presence of God, but of the holiness of God himself. And the answer to this question, who shall ascend, who shall stand, this answer really just perplexes us more. Who shall stand? Clean hands. Takes us forward into the New Testament. The rich young ruler, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Keep the commandments, every one of them." Clean hands. Who has clean hands? A pure heart. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And this clean hands and pure heart shows us that God requires of us more than just an external obedience. This is what the Pharisees were so set on all their rules and regulations. They saw the disciples eating bread with defiled hands. And Jesus says, the Pharisees, and we read there in Mark 7, verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold. And then Jesus says of them, well, as Isaiah the prophet spoken of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Clean hands, but a pure heart, a pure heart. Jesus said, also in the Sermon on the Mount, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. So this perplexing question, who? Does man have clean hands? Does man have a pure heart? Anyone here who has never set their heart, their affection on something other than God? Any who has never spoken deceitfully? Who shall ascend? Now tonight we're going to say, and this is our confession, Jesus is the one who ascends. Jesus is the one who can ascend. But now the question is, how can he do that? How can Jesus in our human nature ascend? What right does he have to ascend into the presence of God? How could he? What right does our flesh have to dwell in the presence of God in the glories of heaven? What right? And that's the beautiful answer in the second part of the psalm, verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads. We should think of these verses, and I'll just explain them, as a responsive kind of back and forth between the priests outside and the priests inside the city. And so the priests approach the city, and they carry the ark, and they cry out, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Open wide, stretch yourselves wide. There's a King coming, the King of glory. Open as wide as you can. The gates are personified. And then from within, there's the reply in verse 8, who is this King of glory? And then the answer of those carrying the ark, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And again, they repeat and cry out, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Notice, he shall come in. He sovereignly comes. There's no stopping his entrance. And then from within, the question again, who is this King of glory? And then the entire assembly saying together, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Now, there are three important things to notice about these verses that indicate that this is prophetic. The first is that David, the king, writes about another king. We already referenced that, but notice here that five times he speaks of the King of glory. The King of glory shall come in, verse 7. Who is this King of glory, verse 8? The King of glory shall come in, verse 9. Who is this King of glory? And then the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, verse 10. Five times, the King of glory. Now again, Isaiah 6. What did Isaiah see in the temple? The Lord high and lifted up, filled with glory. The temple was filled with glory. The angels covered their face and they said, the whole earth is full of his glory. the majesty, the attributes, the magnificence of the being of God shone forth. David's not talking about a king like himself, but a divine king, the King of Glory. Then notice how he speaks to the gates. He personifies them and he calls them everlasting. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. That's eternal. These are not the gates of Jerusalem. These are not doors of the temple, but these are doors and gates to a different temple, a different Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly temple. And then third, notice the identity of the one who enters, the name that he gives to him. In verse 8, twice, and then in verse 10, who is the King of Glory? Verse 8, the Lord, that is Jehovah. Jehovah, strong and mighty. Jehovah, mighty in battle. And again in verse 10, Jehovah of hosts, El Shaddai. He is the King of Glory. This is the personal name of God. The personal name of God. And so in answer to his question in verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? This is really what David is saying. The only one who can dwell with God is God himself. The only one who can come into the presence of God is God himself. Jehovah, I am that I am. The eternally existing God. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in perfect unity and covenant fellowship. The one who is in communion with himself, who has no need of us. Jehovah. He's the one who dwells with himself. And yet, there's a king. And there's an ark, and there's a heaven, and it's as if David is saying here, and we really have to fill in the blanks a little bit. David is saying here that the king who will be born, who will be his promised son, he will have clean hands, he will have a pure heart, he will be God himself, Jehovah of hosts, the King of Glory. And he, in the ark with the mercy seat, will take us into the presence of God, the hill of God, the holy place of the Most High. And you see, that's what happened when Jesus ascended into heaven. We read the account of it in Acts chapter 1, and it's the earthly perspective. There the disciples stood, and Jesus spoke with them, and he raised his hands, and he blessed them, and he was taken from their presence, and a cloud covered him, and they gazed after him like you would gaze at something disappearing into the distance. Where is he? You have the earthly perspective. But listen to this, Hebrews 9, verse 24. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. That is, the tabernacle, the temple on Mount Zion. He hasn't done what the priest does and gone into that inner sanctuary in that earthly building made with hands. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. They are the copies of the real thing. But Christ is gone into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The king, the ark, the gates, the presence of God. It's all there in the psalm. In the ultimate sense, the only one with clean hands and a pure heart, the only one with the right to have access into the most holy place and the hill of God is Jesus Christ. There's another great Old Testament event that pictures the ascension, and that's the great Day of Atonement. Another type. And on that great Day of Atonement, the priest would go into the presence of God with the calls from the altar and the incense representing the prayers for the people. But he went in only once, and he went in only after sacrifices and sprinklings. And that's the context here in Hebrews chapter 9. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. And then it says of Christ that, verse 25, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Who is worthy? Who shall ascend? Clean hands. That's Christ. Perfectly obedient, spotless, a pure heart. That's Christ with a heart to do the will of his Father. Lo, I come to do thy will. In the volume of the book, it's written of me. He went to the cross in obedience to the Father. As he went to the cross, he said, who convinces me of sin? Who convicts me of sin? The devil has found nothing in me, he said. Pure of heart, perfect. His righteousness was full and complete. And he went and he sacrificed himself, not for himself, not as a copy of the real thing, but as the real thing. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And so he ascends through the real gates into the real presence of God. And there's a cry, lift up your heads, O ye gates. And from around the throne of God, there's the answer. Who is this King of glory? Who is this one that desires to enter and to stand in the presence of God? Who is this one that comes with his garments stained in blood? Who is this man that will come and stand in the presence of God? Who is this King of glory? And then look at the beautiful answer in Psalm 24. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Here he comes from the cross. Here he comes from the battle. Here he comes victorious. Here he comes having defeated sin and Satan and death and the curse. Here he comes, yes, garments stained in blood, but judgment has been brought on the enemies. From treading the winepress of the wrath of God, he comes. Comes from the cross, comes victorious. And no one else can open the gates. No one else can ascend the hill. No one else can stand in God's holy place. But he can. And that's what he does. If we sin, John says, 1 John 2, if we sin, and we do sin, we don't have the clean hands and the pure heart. Not ourselves. We have lifted up our soul unto vanity. We have sworn deceitfully. We cannot come ourselves. If we sin, John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And there he appears in the presence of God for us. That's the ascension. The victorious Savior entering the presence of Almighty God, ascending the hill of God, opening the way for us. And he not only opens the way, but there he receives gifts. And from there, he pours out his gifts. That's Psalm 68, another beautiful psalm, and it's quoted in Ephesians chapter 4 as being fulfilled in the ascension of Jesus Christ. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. And that's the same idea as verse 8 here. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He goes from the cross victorious into the presence of God. And when he ascended on high and led captivity captive, he received gifts for men. And he gave. And he gave, Ephesians 4 says. And Ephesians 4 speaks of the particular gifts that he gives in the church, but Psalm 24 mentions the gifts that he gives in salvation. That's verses 5 and 6. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Now, I said, verse 4, the one with clean hands, pure heart, is Christ. And it is. But it's also a description of us as we come in the righteousness of Christ into the presence of God. And we should understand the order of the verses here, not as a logical order, but an appositive order. That is, verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6 are different descriptions of the same people. Not a logical order. But these are the ones who come into the presence of God. These are the ones who can stand before God, who can fellowship with God. Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. That is, those who are righteous in Christ. Those who, verse 5, receive the blessing from Jehovah and righteousness from the God of their salvation. And those who, verse 6, seek him and seek his face. I said the order is not logical, but it's describing the same people from different perspectives. If the order were logical, then verse 5 would be before verse 4. The blessing, you notice in verse 5, that they receive from the Lord is righteousness. And what verse 4 describes is righteousness. Clean hands, a pure heart, sinlessness, standing right with God. Verse 4 describes the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is the blessing that's given to us. Verse 5. And this is beautiful. What's salvation? They shall receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. Salvation is righteousness. Salvation is not just a way for us to get into heaven and escape the curse of hell. Salvation is not just a matter of where we will spend eternity. Heaven is not just the best of what we have on the earth. Heaven is not just to walk on golden streets and to be freed from the troubles of this earthly life. No, salvation, heaven is this righteousness. They shall receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. What does that mean? Well, that means that we're like God so we can be with God. Like God so we can be with God. Righteousness is to be clean before God. So that we can see Him. That's our salvation. And that's the question, isn't it, in verse 3. Who shall ascend? Who shall stand? That is, who will be in the presence of God? Those washed in the blood of Christ. Those to whom is imputed the righteousness of Christ. Those taken with Him into the presence of God. Notice righteousness is given, not earned. They shall receive the blessing, righteousness, from the God of His salvation. That's our salvation, to be made righteous so that we're fit to dwell in the presence of God without sin. And when we will see Him, we will be like Him. And so seek Him. Verse 6. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face. Jesus says it this way, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Seek Him. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? We say, we're not worthy in ourselves. Christ alone is worthy. And we seek His righteousness, and we put our faith in Him, and we come. And that's salvation. He ascended, and He comes again to receive us, that where He is, there we may be also. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the beautiful promise in this psalm of our righteousness in Jesus Christ and our right to come into Thy presence. And that's not just a future hope, but there is, as the writer to the Hebrews says, a new and living way through the blood of the sacrifice of Christ, by which we may come with boldness and confidence. We thank Thee, Father, for His victory, and that His victory secures our place in Thy presence. Amen.